Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. I began a brand new sermon series last week that I've simply given the title, Convictions of a Disciple-Making Church. And we were in Matthew chapter 16 last week where we considered the promise that Jesus made. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so that's what Jesus does. He gives his life. He dies on the cross. He's buried in a borrowed tomb. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to be with the Father in heaven. You get into the book of Acts and you see that the Spirit of God is given at Pentecost and the church is born. And so really this is a study of the church. And we're going to look at what the early church made priority as we see it on display throughout the book of Acts. While you're turning, several years ago, there was a fascinating news story that made headlines around the world. In November of 2008, BBC News reported the story of a Russian Orthodox church literally being stolen by thieves. Last seen in July of that year, as the story goes, it was reported, quote, a 200-year-old church building has suddenly disappeared from a village in central Russia. Orthodox officials had intended to reopen the abandoned building and begin services once again. But now imagine their surprise when they came to the place where the church had stood for 200 years and there was nothing there. It's like a thing out of a David Copperfield magic trick or something. But not certain how it had happened, they began to investigate. How had an entire church building been stolen? Well, sometime in early October of that year, they discovered that thieves had made off with that church building, literally brick by brick. And what I found interesting in the article was this line: the disappearance of the Church of the Resurrection was not immediately noticed. Now, when I read that, I couldn't help but be reminded that this is exactly what happens when the church forfeits her birthright. When she forsakes her first love. When she abandons her true mission. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And yet at the same time, the enemy of all souls would love nothing more than to dismantle the church brick by brick. And one of his tactics is to muddy the water through misplaced priorities. It's very easy for the church to have a sense of misplaced priorities. Our whole reason for existence can become lost in a maze of misplaced priorities. Before we know it. What began as a movement to make disciples can get sidetracked with building programs, rehearsals for this and rehearsals for that, the Wednesday night supper menu, and the list goes on and on and on. We can become so focused on maintenance that we overlook what's most important, and that's the mission that God has given His church. There was a former chaplain for the U.S. Senate, Richard Halverson, but he said this. He said, "In the beginning, the church was a fellowship of men and women centered on the living Christ. Then the church moved to Greece, where it became a philosophy. Then it moved to Rome, where it became an institution. Next, it moved to Europe, where it became a culture. And finally, it moved to America, where it became an enterprise, a business. Where professionalism has replaced prayerfulness on much of today's church. The church has turned to men of degree to solve all of her problems. If we follow all of the right marketing formulas, then surely we'll have instant success in today's culture." Now listen, I read about the church in the book of Acts, and what's interesting to me is that the first century church didn't have any professionals to tell them how to do things. There were no seminary-trained men. There were no conventions. There were no how-to books. They had none of the things that we would say are absolutely necessary to do church. But the power of God was at work in their lives. And folks, that made all of the difference. And the reason that the power of God was so at work in the life of the early church was that they made prayer their first priority. And so you read the book of Acts, you'll discover that the church that Jesus builds, it's a spiritual house marked by certain distinctives. The church is gripped by certain convictions. And I've determined that there are at least six of these convictions, and that's what I want us to look at over the next several weeks. And so my goal is for us to examine what's important to the church in the book of Acts, and then see whether or not those same convictions grip us as a local church. We need to be moved by what moved them. And so really the first conviction that I want to look at has to do with prayer. The first century church believed in the power of corporate prayer. And so I want to preach from that thought, the power of corporate prayer. Now, I've had you turn to Acts chapter 4. I'm going to get to that here in just a minute. But there's a principle that we see illustrated that I really want us to embrace. And the principle is this. We believe in corporate prayer because prayer is the means by which the church is empowered to fulfill its mission. It's the Spirit's power that we need to be successful in the mission of God, and that mission is to make disciples. Now, you're there in Acts chapter 4. Let me just kind of set this passage of Scripture up by way of context. The book of Acts begins in chapter 1. You've got the disciples who were together after the ascension. Jesus has left them some instructions. He's told them to wait there in Jerusalem until they're given power. They were to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That happens in chapter 2 at Pentecost. But the Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that all of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. They weren't just passively waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that they were devoting themselves to prayer. When they needed someone to fill the empty spot that was left by Judas Iscariot, verse 24 says that the church prayed. When the day of Pentecost arrived, chapter 2 says that they were all together in one place. The Spirit of God came to indwell the believers. Peter preaches the gospel to those who had gathered in Jerusalem, and 3,000 believed the gospel. And so what is it that they do after they come to faith in Jesus Christ? Acts chapter 2, verse 42 says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, listen to this, and to the prayers. And from the very first chapter all the way through the end of the book of Acts, prayer absolutely saturates the book of Acts. And there's a pattern that you'll see that emerges over and over again. Prayer goes up, power comes down, and people go out. Over and over again, prayer goes up, the power of God comes down, and the church goes out to faithfully live its mission, making disciples. And so the church in Acts believed this, that prayer is essential to ministry, and it's evident through the way that they gave themselves to corporate prayer, praying together as the church. Now we really see this here in Acts chapter 4, as the new church comes together for their very first experience, after their first experience with persecution. And from this passage, I want to draw your attention to some characteristics of a prayer meeting that literally shook the house. So you're there in Acts chapter 4. I want you to find your place down in verse number 23. Let me invite you to stand as we read the scripture together. Peter and John have been arrested and imprisoned for preaching the gospel. And upon their release, the Bible says that they go to their own company. They go to the church. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priest and the elders had said. Now, basically, to summarize, the chief priest and the religious authorities threatened them to no longer preach Jesus. Don't preach this message that's literally turning the city upside down that's causing so much commotion. But Peter and John are resolved that they're going to be obedient to God rather than men. And so they go to the church and they tell the church about the threats of the chief priests. And verse 24 says that when they heard it, when the fledgling church heard about the threats, look at what happens. The Bible says that they lifted their voices together to God. That's what corporate prayer is. A corporate prayer is when the people of God lift their voices together to God. And notice what they pray. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. I mean, they're literally quoting from Psalm 2 here. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, they're seeing Jesus as being the fulfillment of all that the prophets wrote about. They're seeing Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of that messianic psalm, Psalm 2. Now look at their petition. They're in verse number 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The power of corporate prayer. Our Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, as your people, we thank you that we can approach your throne of grace with boldness because the way of access has been opened up to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you speak in a powerful way in our hearts and lives for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Three characteristics of a prayer meeting that literally shook the house. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to in this passage is this. I want you to consider with me that there's a crisis that precedes prayer here in this passage. There's a crisis that the people of God have experienced, and this leads to their gathering together to pray. And again, if we go back and we read the earlier part of chapter 4, Peter and John have been arrested by the authorities because they were preaching Jesus. And it all started because of something that happens in chapter 3, the healing of a lame man who sat at the gate of the temple. Now, the Bible says that Peter and John were going to the temple at the hour of prayer. And on their way to the temple, there's a lame man who asks alms of Peter and John. And of course, you know the passage, but Peter says, listen, I have no silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And the Bible says that the man immediately leaped up and he began praising God. And he goes to the temple with Peter and John. And it begins to draw a crowd. A crowd of people come and they're paying close attention. They're wondering, what in the world is going on? What's happened? They're all filled with wonder and amazement. Well, Peter seizes the opportunity to preach the gospel. And he says to the crowd that begins to gather, he says, listen, why are you staring at us as though by our own power we made this man walk? He says, it's not by our power, but it's by the power of the risen Christ. And so this would create such a stir among the people that the very next chapter, chapter 4, begins by saying this, as they were speaking to the people, the priests, those in charge of the temple, the Sadducees, they came upon Peter and John greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and they were proclaiming the resurrection Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The reasons that the Sadducees denied the truth of resurrection to begin with. And so it really gets their dander up, and they're alarmed at what the disciples are preaching. But what I want you to see is that it was the healing of this lame man in Acts chapter 3 and the stir that it caused. This precipitated the very first crisis that the fledgling church would experience. And so prayer is the way that they responded to the crisis. They don't get together and wring their hands in worry. They don't get together and beg God to change their circumstances. What they do is they come together and they pray, and they ask God to give them more boldness to continue preaching the gospel. In fact, there are seven total crises that are experienced by the church throughout the book of Acts. And that's significant because, listen, just as sure as Jesus is building his church, Satan wants to oppose the church. And so from the very beginning, Satan is trying to undermine the work of God in building the church of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that Satan tries to do is to stir up external conflict against the church. Persecution. That's this first crisis that's witnessed here in the text. A second crisis is witnessed in chapter 5. When external conflict doesn't work, Satan tries to stir up internal conflict to try to thwart the church of the living God. You ever heard about Ananias and Sapphira? They violate the holiness of the church. Chapter 5, the apostles are arrested and beaten. You think about this, the widow conflict in chapter 6, that leads to a crisis and a potential church split. Chapter 8, persecution breaks out after Stephen's stoning. Chapter 12, Herod kills James and he has Peter imprisoned. Chapter 5, Jews and Gentiles are at odds over the issue of circumcision and whether or not the Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be a part of the church. And so it's just crisis after crisis after crisis. And yet the way that the church responds to the crisis, it's important because each time corporate prayer was a vital part of resolving the crisis and keeping the church focused on her main objective. And so that teaches me something. Listen to this. It teaches me that crisis is the fuel for prayer. And honestly, this explains why God allows negative events and circumstances in our lives that you and I can't fix on our own. Because it forces us to pursue Him in prayer out of the desperation of our circumstances. When we encounter crisis, we realize that only heaven can fix what earth can't. You ever seen the movie War Room that came out some years ago? Just a fantastic movie that illustrates the principle of prayer and the power of prayer in the lives of believers. The main character in that movie, I believe her name is Elizabeth Jordan, and she's got conflict in her marriage. There's conflict with her kids. And to resolve the conflict, she cleans out her closet and she makes it a place of prayer, her prayer closet. It's her war room. And let me ask you a question. Do you have a war room in your personal life? Do you have a place of prayer where you, on an individual level, do business with Almighty God? Crisis often is good for clarity in our lives. Now listen, when I refer to crisis, I'm not necessarily referring to bad circumstances, nor am I necessarily referring to pain. Now very often this is the case. Pain does lead to a crisis, but I'm using this word crisis to refer to a deep sense of need. We often don't pray until some crisis arises to remind us of our deep sense of need where we become God-dependent rather than independent. Self-sufficiency comes natural to us. We're very independent, the core of our being, but prayer requires this attitude of God dependency. You go back through the Old Testament and just see how many times that some crisis in the lives of God's people led to focused corporate prayer. You'll be amazed. Think about Joshua chapter 7, where Joshua and the elders of Israel pray after Israel was defeated at Ai. Prayer in the life of David. You study many of the Psalms, and it's crisis that often leads David to cry out to God in faith and dependence. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and 7, the people of God pray at the dedication of Solomon's temple, and Solomon leads out in that. Or Hezekiah's prayer in 2 Kings chapter 19. Ezra, Nehemiah leading the people to pray at the dedication of the city of Jerusalem, Nehemiah's chapters 8 and 9. And in each instance in the Old Testament, the typical pattern is this. The people cry out to God out of some sense of crisis, but the answer comes to the representative prophet, priest, or king. There's one spokesman who prays on behalf of the people. There's one spokesman who's given the answer from heaven. Now, you cross the threshold into the New Testament, and this radically changes. Early in the book of Acts, you've got 120 who were gathered for prayer. The whole group prays for wisdom in knowing who Judas' replacement would be. The answer is given to the whole group. After Peter and John are arrested and released, the church collectively cries out to God for boldness, and the church collectively is given an answer. In Acts chapter 6, the church prays over those who were selected to serve as the church's first deacons. The church prays for Peter's release in Acts chapter 12. So here's the deal. What you see are groups of people praying, not merely individuals praying on behalf of the group. And so what is it that made all of the difference? Listen to me. It's the practical difference that's made by the veil being torn when Jesus Christ breathed his last on the cross. It's the personal result of the Spirit of God that's given to his people. Now, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, every single child of God has access to the throne of God. And the fact that every Christian can know God experientially, it creates the possibility for us to experience him corporately. Now, doesn't that bless your heart? Listen, the Church of Jesus Christ, we're a kingdom of priests. We believe that the Word of God teaches in the priesthood of the believer. That means each of us have access to the throne room of heaven because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's why prayer can become reality for you on an individual level. But listen, it's why prayer is so much more important to the life of the church on a corporate level, because each of us can come together and each of us have access to our Father's throne room. And yet, before we'll ever truly pray as a church, we have to be moved by crisis, where we understand the depth of our sense of need. We need to be desperate before God, desperate for him to move. Someone who's written a lot about this is Jim Cimbala, pastor of the Brooklyn Tabernacle. Jim Cimbala said this. He said, listen, prayer cannot truly be taught by principles and seminars or symposiums. It has to be born out of a whole environment of felt need. If I say I ought to pray, I'll soon run out of motivation and I'll quit. The flesh is much too strong. I have to be driven to pray. Now listen, American culture is probably the hardest place on earth to really learn how to pray, because we're so busy that when we slow down to pray, we find it awkward. We find it uncomfortable. We attach a high value to productivity. We've got to be doing something. We prize accomplishments. But you see, prayer is talking to a God who remains unseen. And it feels like we're wasting our time. It feels like we're spinning our wheels. It feels like we're never really getting anywhere. But I think that it's easy for us to really lose sight of just how desperate our situation is. Folks, listen to me. Without God, we cannot succeed. And so a crisis is beneficial because it often leads to a sense of desperation whereby we cry out to God. So there's a crisis then that precedes this prayer meeting in Acts chapter 4. Now I want you to notice the second thing. Consider with me the confidence that sustains corporate prayer. The Bible says that Peter and John went to their friends and they reported the threats from the religious authorities. And when they all heard it, the Bible says that they lifted up their voices together to God and they prayed. And you'll notice that the prayer that's born out of this sense of crisis, it's not rote prayer. It's not ritualistic prayer. It's not now I lay me down to sleep prayer. Their prayer is born out of this sense of desperate need. And I want you to notice the deeply held truths about God that are being verbally expressed through the prayer of the church. Their prayer affirms truths such as creation. Look at verse 24. They begin their prayer this way: Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them. And so out of the gate, their prayer recognizes that God is creator, and as such, he's all-powerful, and all power is rightfully his. He's the omnipotent Lord of heaven and earth. I was reading in Mark chapter 4 this morning. After Jesus teaches a series of parables, the Bible says that he's in a boat with his disciples and they go out to sea. And Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, and this massive storm on the sea begins to rage. And the disciples are there, and you know, I can imagine in my mind's eye, they're rowing and they're fighting against the wind and fighting against the waves. But where's Jesus? He's asleep. And they wake him up, and here's what they say: Master, do you not care that we perish? Like, Jesus, do you not realize what's going on? Do you not realize our situation is desperate? The boat's about to go under. And Jesus gets up and he simply says, Peace, be still. The Bible says there was a great calm. And he says to his disciples, why are you so fearful? And then they begin to marvel and they say, What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Let me tell you something. In hurricanes, it's good to be reminded of the truth that our God is a sovereign God over both land and sea, wind and waves. He's the God of heaven. He's the God of earth. All power belongs to him. Storms don't take him by surprise like they take us by surprise. And so their prayer here in Acts chapter 4 affirms that he's the God of creation. You'll notice that their prayer also recognizes the truth of inspiration. You say, what do you mean? Well, look at what they say there in verse 25. They're praying scripture here. They're quoting from Acts chapter 2, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they're affirming the truth that scripture is given by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. It wasn't David writing what he wanted to write in Acts chapter 2. It wasn't strictly his opinion. This is scripture breathed out by God's Spirit. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. And so the point is, the early church is recognizing that God is the one who's revealed himself to us. He's revealed his ways. He's revealed his will in the recorded pages of Scripture. Their prayer also acknowledges the truth of God's sovereignty. There in verses 27 and 28, they recognize that the will of God and the purposes of God may be opposed, but never thwarted. Yes, Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles took Jesus, the Christ, and had him crucified, but this does not take God by surprise. This is what he had predestined to take place, according to what verse 28 says. And so what I want you to see is that the prayer of the church here, it's the verbalization of deeply held faith. It's the acknowledgement that only God is the answer to the dilemma that they face. Only God can move his church forward past insurmountable odds. Only God can make his people successful. Now let me tell you something. Prayer, in its most basic sense, is just asking God to come through on what he's promised. You see this from the very first mention of prayer in Genesis chapter 4, verse 26, where people began to call on the name of the Lord. It's the same way with the very last prayer recorded in Revelation 22, verse number 20, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." That's the prayer of the church. We're asking God to simply come through on what he has promised. Prayer is not getting down on our knees and worrying. It's not some good luck charm that we turn to when things turn south. No, it's the verbal expression of our faith in a God who's in perfect control, a God who's promised. And aren't you grateful that he always comes through in his own timing, in his own way, but he always comes through. So the people of God are praying together here, and corporately they're expressing their faith. And really it reflects the pattern for prayer that Jesus taught in the model prayer in Matthew chapter 6. You realize that the very way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray reflects this truth that prayer is corporate in its application. He taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father, our Father who art in heaven." That is, prayer implies relationship with God. That's possible through what Jesus has done. But it also means that as the church, we have relationship with one another. God is our Father, and as believers, you and I are brothers and sisters in the faith. And so you see this closeness of relationship reflected through the prayer life of the first century church. I mean, you've got Peter and John who are going together to the temple to pray in Acts chapter 3. After their release, what do they do? But they go to their friends and they lift up their voices to God. Listen, nothing brings the family of God together closer than does praying together. And so prayer was never meant to just simply be a personal exercise. It was never meant to be something with just personal benefits. Thank God that I can have a war room in my own home personally. But let me tell you something. There's power when the people of God come together and they pray together. When the church gathers corporately and with unison and with unified hearts, we lift up our voices to Almighty God. There's power there. And in Acts chapter 4, it was so powerful, this prayer meeting of the church, that it literally shook the house where the church was gathered together. So there's a crisis then that precedes this prayer meeting. And there's confidence in God that sustains this prayer meeting. Let me just kind of close with this. I want you to notice with me the courage that follows this prayer meeting. What is it that the believers are specifically asking God for? They're asking him for boldness. They're not asking him for their burdens to be lifted. The focus of their prayer, it's not their own creature comforts. No, listen, they're surrendered to do the will of God, even if that means discomfort on their part. And so they're asking God for courage, and they're asking God for boldness to continue to speak the word. In fact, that word boldness that's used there in the text, it refers to a state of confidence in the face of intimidating circumstances. You ever faced intimidating circumstances as a Christian? Some of you are facing intimidating circumstances in your family. You're facing intimidating circumstances in your marriage. You face intimidating circumstances where you work. The church in a post-Christian culture is facing more and more. We're facing intimidating circumstances from a secular culture. What do? Do we ask God to change our circumstances? That's not what the early church did. They prayed for boldness. Lord, don't change our circumstances, but just give us the courage we need to face those circumstances. Back in the 1800s, there was a pastor in Boston by the name of Phillips Brooks. Was also a hymn writer. Listen to what he said about prayer. He said, "Don't pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Don't pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. And that's exactly what the church is doing here. Often we look for a way of escape from our problems and from the crises of life. But listen, what if it's not a way of escape that God wants you to look for? What if it's a way of enablement? God wants to give you His divine enablement in the midst of those trying circumstances. That's what the church is doing here in Acts chapter 4. They're praying that way. And so really, you'll notice that their prayer is immediately answered. After they pray, even the place where they had gathered was physically shaken, according to what verse 31 says. And God answers this prayer. He always answers the prayer that's centered around His purposes and passionate for His glory. By the way, we're all sitting here today because God answered the prayer of the early church. God gave us boldness to continue to speak Your word. They didn't allow the threats from the religious authorities keep them silent. They prayed for boldness. God gave them boldness. They continued preaching the gospel. And listen, I'm a Christian today because they were bold enough to share their faith with someone else who got saved. Who was bold enough to share their faith and someone else got saved. And listen, there's been a spiritual ancestral line. And it goes on. So listen, in closing, are you a man or a woman of prayer? Do you want to be a part of a church that prioritizes praying together? You know, one of my heroes, my all-time heroes, is Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Most of us are familiar with Spurgeon as the Prince of Preachers. But you may not realize that Spurgeon led his church there in London to be a praying church. I read where on one occasion there were five young ministerial students who were spending a Sunday there in London, and they went to hear Spurgeon preach. And so while they were waiting on the doors into the auditorium to open, they were greeted by a man who said, "Gentlemen, let me show you around." He said, "Would you like to see the boiler room of our church?" They were not really interested. It was a hot day in the middle of July. Why in the world would they want to go see the boiler room? But they didn't want to offend this stranger, so the story goes, they consented, and they went with the man. Well, the young men were taken down this large stairway. There was a door that was quietly opened, and their guide whispered to them, said, "Listen, this is our boiler room." And much to their surprise, they saw 700 people bowed together in prayer, asking the blessing of God on a service that was about to begin in the massive auditorium above. And as he closed the door, the gentleman introduced himself. It was Spurgeon himself. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon said, though, about corporate prayer. Listen to this. He said, "The condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer. And from it, we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, that church must pray. And if He be not there, one of the first tokens of His absence will be a slothfulness in prayer." Listen, Jesus Christ died so that the veil could be opened up, the veil could be torn, and the way of access could be opened up for me and for you to know God, to call on the name of the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Him? Let me invite you to stand with me. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Folks, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ suffered and Jesus Christ died to open up the way of access. And now you can have a personal audience with the God of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus, you can boldly approach God's throne of grace with confidence. As a church, We can boldly approach the throne of God with confidence. And He has more than sufficient grace to help us in our time of need. Do you sense the urgency of the hour? Do you sense the depth of your need for God to move in your life? Listen, church, do we sense the depth of our need? We long for God to move in our hearts. We long for God to move in our city. Let me tell you where it begins. It begins in the boiler room of the church. It begins in corporate prayer. We gather together, we pray. You know what would bless my heart more and more as I walk through the hallways of our church is to see pockets of people praying together. When someone expresses a need, instead of just saying passively, oh, I'll be praying for you, why not just stop what you're doing then and there? And as a small group, pray for the person who's expressed their need. You know, Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in His name, He'll be right there in the midst of them. We have that freedom. And we have that privilege because of what Christ has done. Do you know Jesus? Can you say with confidence that He's your Savior, He's your Lord? By faith, have you turned from your sin and placed your faith and trust in Christ alone to save you? If not, why not do so right now? In an attitude of repentance and faith, why not pray along these lines, something like this: Lord Jesus, I confess my sin. I confess my deep need for You. Only You can save me. I believe that You died on the cross for me and that You rose again from the dead. And Lord, I confess You as my Savior and my Lord. Here in just a few minutes, we're going to sing together as a church. We're going to give you the opportunity to respond publicly. Our pastors will be here. I'll be right here at the front. Would love to pray with you. Would love to talk to you about baptism. Maybe you're interested in becoming a member of our church family here at Green Street. Our doors are wide open. We'd love for you to come. But maybe you need to come and say, you know, I just want to pray. I need to bow and I need to pray. Prompted perhaps by some crisis or some sense of need, may you have the freedom to do so today. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank You for the privilege of prayer. And God, I pray that we truly be a church that believes in the power of corporate prayer. That we gather together for not to be seen, not to be wowed by a great music program or a pulpiteer or a dynamic teacher. We're more than a social gathering. We're the church of the living God. And we come together to pray, and Lord God, we have an audience with the God of heaven. Oh, thank You for the depth of this truth. Move in our hearts today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.